Let's open with a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come once again tonight to worship your great and holy name. And we ask, Lord, that you in mercy and grace grant us once again the presence of your Holy Spirit. We confess it is only the Spirit, Lord, that can give light to our understanding. It's only the Spirit who can open our hearts to glorify your Son and our Savior and our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we confess we meet in vain if you are not with us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless our meditation on your holy word to each one of our hearts here this evening, for our good and for your great honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen. This is our second study in Jesus and the Woman at the Well. I'm indebted to a number of commentators that were very helpful in this regard. Gary Burge, Rick Phillips, Frederick Bruner, and especially, once again, Martin Lloyd-Jones. So let me set the scene by giving a brief review. Verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 4, we are told that Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus now had more disciples following him than John the Baptist. And so because of that, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And John is letting his readers know, you and me, that the opponents of Jesus, the Pharisees, they've got their eye on Jesus. And now that he's more popular than John the Baptist, they're watching him more closely. Now, think about it. If they took that great interest in the work of John the Baptist, how much more will their interest be in the activity of Jesus, who now, in these earlier chapters, have cleansed the temple? On top of that, right after that, he performed many great signs. And now, the Pharisees find out he had a greater following than John the Baptist. It may have been the disciples who were doing these unapproved baptisms, but Jesus was at the center of it all. Now, we're not told that the Pharisees had taken any action at this time against Jesus, or even that they were planning any action. But Jesus here forestalled any action on their part by withdrawing from Judea and setting out for Galilee. He wasn't troubled by this moving to Galilee, but we're told there that he left Judea. It's interesting, the word left. The word left is normally interpreted abandoned. In verse 28, we're told there that the woman left her water pot to go back into town. And the word really in most translations is she abandoned her water pot. In Revelation 2:4, we're told that the church at Ephesus, ESV says that they left their first love. But the New American Standard Bible says they abandoned their first love. So oftentimes in Holy Scripture, the word left has this other meaning of abandoned. So the idea here is that Jesus really abandoned Judea. Now, it's not a total abandonment because he does go back, but he doesn't go back very often. And so you got to remember this, that Jesus is the one that is meant to go back to Galilee and to Samaria. And the reason is because Genesis 12:3 says, in you, that is in Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that word all there includes the Samaritans as well. But verse 4 tells us he had to pass through Samaria. We talked about this in the previous study. But the Greek for the word had there is emphatic. So the meaning is he absolutely had to go through Samaria. And the reason is, of course, and we said this the first study, it was a necessity to carrying out the plan of God and the will of God. And that plan and that will, it involved Jesus' saving work in the area of Samaria. Now, Jesus here is really sent by God the Father. You've got to realize this. This is the mission that Jesus is on. He was impelled by God. The words there are that he was led by God. He was urged by God. Yes, even compelled by God to go on this mission to Samaria. And you remember in Luke 4:1, we're told there that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a meeting with the devil. He was led by that. He was urged. He was compelled. And here in John 4, Jesus is led by the Spirit to a meeting in Samaria with a woman of Samaria. And what is the necessity then? The necessity is the mission. The mission is a necessity. God is sending Jesus into Samaria to seek out people that will worship him in spirit and truth. And verse 28 uses those same words. So that's why we know why Jesus is on this mission, to find worshipers who will worship Jesus in spirit and truth. Now in John 9:4, I want you to realize this. Jesus speaks of himself here. And he says this, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Notice also in John 6, verses 38 through 40, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life." So Jesus here in John chapter 4 is willingly obeying this urging from God to go on this mission to Samaria. And yes, as I said, he had to go. Genesis 12:3 has already said that. He is the one that is going to bring all the families of God, give a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, in verses 5 and 6, Jesus and his disciples, they come to the town of Sychar in Samaria. And we're told it's near the land that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Now, when you hear Jacob's name, it should resonate with you and remember, and you should be able to remember back that this is the area, right here, we're talking about, where God dealt savingly with God's people. And that was the Israelites before they even became the Israelites. And now here, in John chapter 4, God at this time is in the same area. And this time he's going to bring salvation, this time through his incarnate son Jesus. And now he's bringing it to the descendants of Jacob, who are the Samaritans. Now, a number of the writers interpret verse 6 like this. Now, I admit, not all of the writers interpret it like this, but the more writers that I read about it, I was surprised. And so I'm going to give you this, the interpretation of verse 6, the way a lot of the writers have it. That is this: then Jesus, exhausted by the journey, was finding a seat by the well. And when I read up on it, they're really, the scene they're picturing here is that Jesus was exhausted and almost staggering, looking for a place to sit down, looking, groping even for a seat to sit down. And so the idea is he is to sit down immediately, because right then and there, because he's so exhausted. Now, that makes you think of something different. John here is really talking about the humanity of Jesus. And we've got to really not rush over this. We've got to really pause and think about Jesus' humanity. And this extreme fatigue that he's talking about here, this exhaustion or weariness or tiredness, whatever you want to say, it gives us some insight not only into his humanity, but also into something we really don't give much thought to, and that is the mission he received from God the Father. We know Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus, the friend that he loved so much. We know he was deeply troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know he was also deeply troubled at the betrayal of Judas, his disciple. We know of his desperate thirst on the cross. There you see his humanity. He felt these things. We know he felt pain. But we kind of gloss over that and awful quickly. We say it. Yes, he felt pain. But we don't give it much thought. Did you ever ask yourself this question? Did the cross hurt? Did it hurt? Let me ask if he felt pain another way. Did Peter's denial hurt Jesus? Think about that. Another form of hurt. When he was feeling agony and the sweat was coming out of him with great drops, like great drops of blood, what was he feeling then? What was he going through? Well, Jesus, as the Word became flesh, was a real human being who could be injured and who could be hurt. Augustine said, Augustine is in Florida. Augustine said this, okay. Augustine said, Jesus, we see, is strong and weak. Strong, because in the beginning was the Word. Weak, because the Word was made flesh. And so here in John chapter 4, Jesus is so tired, he is looking for a place to sit down right away. In this exhaustion, we now realize Jesus' mission is not to be seen only in where he goes and what he does. It's also to be seen in what he endured. We never really think of that hardly at all. And he endured it all. He endured a life of rejection, a life of ridicule, the shame and humiliation and suffering on the cross. And he endured it for you, and he endured it for me. And he endured it all because of his love for you and me and for all of his people. And it's because of his love for these Samaritans right here that he's sitting here, bone tired, in this scorching heat, in the middle of the day, waiting to fulfill the mission he received from his Father. I find it interesting that John's gospel here, which normally, more than any other gospel, talks about the divinity of Jesus, talks about, he's really stressing here the humanity of Jesus. Why? Why? Because he wanted you and me to see life was a struggle for Jesus, just like it is for you and me. Jesus' loving care for others was so great, he wearied himself by bringing the gospel to them. Now, it raises the question, what does that say about our care for others? If you and I are not willing to be wearied in our labors for Christ, then we're not likely to accomplish very much in Christ's service. But if, on the other hand, you are praying about the weariness that you're going through in his service, know this. Jesus knows personally what you're going through because he has been weary too. And when you think about it, even this woman, even if she had a thirst for God, where could she go to get this thirst for God quenched. She couldn't go to Jerusalem. She couldn't go to Judea. She couldn't go to listen to Jesus as he's preaching in the crowds. Why? She was a Samaritan. She was an outsider. And she would be shunned, absolutely shunned. And so, what is the outcome? The outcome is she would never hear the gospel. And so what happens? She can't go. Jesus comes to her. And so that's what he does. Jesus came to her. Now, you and I have loved ones. We have friends. We have co-workers. We have neighbors who will never darken the door of a church. And it may be the only way they're ever going to hear the gospel is if you, like Jesus, go to them and tell them about Jesus. If you, like Jesus, truly care for their eternal destiny, because that's what Jesus cared about, then you will risk whatever flack you get back, whatever resistance you get back, you will risk it when you personally speak to them about Christ. Remember, and we tend to forget this too, Jesus personally brought the gospel to you. Pretend not to remember that. He cared for your soul. He cared for your eternal destiny. He died on the cross for your sins, and his Holy Spirit opened your heart to believe the gospel. Shouldn't this inspire you to care for the salvation of those God put in your path? And he puts these people in your path day in and day out. And you have opportunities to speak. Sometimes we zipper the lip. We don't say what we know what we ought to say, and we don't say it. Another thing is we should have specific people that we're praying for on a regular basis. We should be looking for opportunities to speak to them about Jesus and about the gospel. Jesus has a loving heart for others, and he calls you and me to have the same loving heart for others. Folks, that's regardless of what the difficulties are. Now, the women came to the wells to draw water, usually in groups, and usually in the morning and evening when it was cooler. And so the obvious question to the observant reader, and I hope you're an observant reader, is why would this woman come alone to this well? It's the farthest away from the town, and there's a well right by the town. Why would she come alone? Why would she come in the hottest part of the day? Certainly nobody wanted to draw water. And the heat in there, we're told, was sometimes well over 100 degrees. Why would anybody draw water in that part of the day? It certainly suggests that this woman might not be welcome among the other women. Now we learn from verse 18 the reason for her wanting to be alone. And that is because she had broken the morals of her community and her reputation was shot. It was completely ruined. So she comes to the well she specifically chooses. So she could be alone. Just as Jesus is being urged by the Holy Spirit to come, so is she being urged by the... She doesn't know it. She doesn't realize it. But the Holy Spirit is bringing her to this well that Jesus is sitting there at. And he brings her to this well at the exact same moment, the exact same time. Now, as she approaches the well, she had noticed the disciples walking down to Sychar. They were going to buy provisions because Jesus had sent them, were told that. And then she sees a man sitting by the well and realizes he's probably with this group of men that she just passed. The question, of course, is, was she going to change her mind? Was she going to go back to a well closer to town? Jesus knows she won't, and she doesn't. She comes on anyway. So she comes to the well, but she's made up her mind she's not going to speak. But as she was getting ready to lower her pouch or bucket into the well, Jesus spoke to her. And he asked her for a drink of water. Notice he doesn't wait to see if she'll speak first. He speaks first. He initiates contact. We should think about this when we're dealing with people we're witnessing for Christ for. He has a plan. We should have a plan. She doesn't want a conversation. She wants to be left alone. But Jesus won't allow it. And so he asks her for a favor. He asks her for a drink of water. And he does ask. He's not commanding her here. In the English here, we get it says, give me a drink of water. It sounds like a command. It's not a command. The please is left off. It's not in the Hebrew tongue, it's not said the same way. The tone is, would you please give me a drink of water? But that's what is written here. But that was his tone to her. It's kind of implied. So he doesn't command her. He's really asking her. And of course, she, in verse 9, she says it herself. How is it you, a Jew, ask for a drink of water from me, a woman of Samaria? Now, what I want you to see from this is Jesus begins his mission by asking a very simple question. Give me, please, a drink of water. Now, you and I, we can learn from this. Sometimes a passing remark, a casual question can open up an opportunity to speak to someone about Jesus and the gospel. My wife and I, Flo, have a very dear friend named Sue. She once turned a casual comment by a cashier in a supermarket into a gospel invitation to come to her church. Another day, she was being driven around by a real estate agent because she and her husband, Bob, were looking to buy a home out in Huntington. And as we're going to look for this home, he suddenly turned the wheel of the car, jerked it, crossed two double yellow lines, turned the car in almost a complete U-turn, narrowly missed getting hit by two cars that were coming at him. And after they finally parked, she said to him, "In your condition, I would not have made that dangerous U-turn if I was you." And he promptly said, "What is my condition?" And she told him all about Christ and what his condition was with Christ. And then after she explained to him what the gospel was, she invited him to church. Sue had a neighbor across the street, directly across the street, that she was witnessing to. And so she decided to ask her pastor if she could have a Bible study in her home in the middle of the week. Pastor agreed. So they started this Bible study in her home in the middle of the day and a weekday. So her neighbor from across the street came, but also the neighbor next door came. And later when asked, the neighbor next door, "Why did you come to the room?" She goes, "Because Sue had something that I didn't have, and I wanted what she had." And so she came to the Bible study. So sometimes it's a passing remark. Sometimes it's a situation that you find yourself in when all of a sudden there's an opportunity right in front of you. And you got to be alert. You got to be looking for these opportunities, ready to say the right thing. Not only that, you got to recognize when it's an opportunity. and not let it pass by. I'll tell you, when I was 17 years old, I had an opportunity to tell a man who came to me, said to me, why are you so joyful? Why are you happy? I had the opportunity to tell him that, and I didn't tell him. And it's, you're going to say, haunted me all these years. I never told him about Christ. It may be the only time this man would have ever heard the gospel. And I didn't say, yes, I was not allowed. At that time, I was a lunch boy, and he was a journeyman, and I wasn't allowed to talk to them other than get the lunch order, but I still, it bothers me. So you should be alert, you should recognize it, but also you should be looking for these opportunities to speak to others about Christ. Do you? Now in verse 8, John, our writer here, inserts this parenthesis right after Jesus makes his request. And it explains here that if Jesus hadn't sent the disciples into the village, Sychar, to buy provisions, they would have had a pouch to let down into the well. And so Jesus wouldn't have had to ask the woman for this pouch because they would have had one for him. But Jesus, of course, sends them into Sychar with the pouch because he has this question he wants to ask this woman. And he doesn't have the pouch now, and that's what he wants. He wants to ask the woman this question. So he purposely sends them away so he could ask her this question. Now, I want to tell you this. When Jesus, who is alone, asks to drink from this woman, and he doesn't know her, really, and on the human side of it, he does know her, of course, because he's the Son of God. But she's also alone. And he is breaking all the rules of Jewish moral behavior. And on this point, her being a Samaritan woman doesn't enter into it at all, for he took the initiative in speaking to her. He spoke first. And because he spoke first, that fact alone could bring down on Jesus the accusation he was acting in a flirtatious manner. Devout Jews were very cautious about speaking to women at wells, even though Isaac and Jacob and Moses all met their women, prospective wives, at wells. The rules for Jews was to avoid speaking to women at wells because wells was a place where men went to pick up women. Now, Jesus knows this, but he's here to break the rules. And so verse 9, we read this. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds this second parenthesis, you remember, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, we're not told here how she knew Jesus was a Jew. It might have been his dialect. Judges 12:6 tells us there were certain words the Samaritans had a hard time saying. The word shibboleth was one. They couldn't say the sh sound, and so they would say sibboleth. Also, and probably this, Jesus' clothing was told her he was a Jew. Numbers 15, verses 37 through 9 tell us the Lord told Moses to tell the people to put tassels on the fringes of their garments. So Jesus was probably wearing the tassels on the fringe of his garments in conformity to the Mosaic law. But now, as to his request, the woman is simply astonished. She can't believe her ears and what she's hearing. Notice she doesn't directly refuse him to drink, but she can't wait to tell him what she thinks of his request. She doesn't mince words here, comes close to insulting him. But she is absolutely shocked that he, a Jew, would ask her, a Samaritan woman, for a drink. It's not so much that she's a woman at this point, it's that she's a Samaritan. And so there is a strong rebuke in her words here. She's saying, how can you not know that asking a Samaritan woman For a drink would involve, you're touching my cup. You're touching my utensil. I would have to fill that cup, and then I would have to hand it to you. And when you take it from me, you're touching that cup. And your touching that cup would bring ritual defilement down on you. The Jews thought that anything the Samaritans lay on, sat on, rode on, handled, or anything their saliva touched would make them unclean. So this woman is simply amazed that this Jew didn't know that her drinking cup would be considered unclean by his fellow Jews, even his disciples. To touch what she touched then, she thought, would bring ritual defilement down on Jesus. And by the way, that impurity would pass on. Jesus would pass that on. Once he gets impure, he passes it on to the others. Now, she doesn't know that Jesus not only isn't defiled by what is unclean, he sanctifies by what he touches. Remember, we've learned in our pastor's preaching here, Mark chapter 1, when others touch a leper, they are unclean. Jesus touches the leper, what happens? It brings healing to the leper. But then there's a second thing, and that's what I was getting to. The Samaritan that he was speaking to was a woman, and he was a man. And now for a rabbi, remember, that's what Jesus was thought to be, a rabbi. To be seen speaking to a woman in public, even if it was his wife or his daughter, would ruin his reputation. A wife could be divorced without any settlement if she even spoke to a man on the street. Religious Jews, where did you hear this? Religious Jews even had a prayer thanking God that he had not made them a woman. Incredible, but true. The fact is also she was a woman of notorious character. It meant that no decent man, let alone a rabbi, would ever be seen in their country, let alone speak to her. So we can see right off that this is an enormous barrier between this woman and Jesus. But Jesus speaks to her. Enormous barrier or not, Jesus speaks to her. He takes the initiative in a gently, persistent manner. He will keep at it until this barrier is broken down and until all the other barriers that are yet to come with her, that they're also broken down and dealt with. But have you realized what is happening right here in this conversation? Have you really thought about it? What is happening here? What is happening here is the beginning of the spread of the gospel to the utmost ends of the earth is happening right here. What you've read in Acts 1, verse 8, where Jesus tells his disciples, to after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth, it's happening right here. It starts right here, and it starts with Jesus starting it here with the Samaritans. Beginning of the gospel going to the rest of the world, the Gentiles, to you and me. You know, John 3:16, for God so loved what? Loved the world. He loved the world. And here we have the beginning of that love. It's showing right here. This is not theoretical action now. This is God in action. An action in loving the world. Now, the major problem, of course, is she doesn't know who it is that is asking her for a drink. And she doesn't realize that this exhausted man sitting next to her, you can well imagine that, he's the Lord of glory. He doesn't look like the Lord of glory, does he? But he's the Lord of glory. And she doesn't realize that he, as the creator of the universe, is the one who upholds the universe by his powerful word. And she doesn't also realize that the thirsty one that is asking her for a drink of water is the one that created that water. Now, the Lord knows this, of course. But I want you to take notice of the way our Lord deals with this woman. Why? Because it's the way he deals with you and me. It's a way that's for her eternal good, and it's for your eternal and good and my eternal good as well. And this way, this is the way it is. He's always in control. He's in total control at every aspect of this meeting. He handles the whole situation from beginning to end. This control is something that we should be continually thanking him for, because it's a great comfort to us. We don't often think of this, but if he was not our sovereign Lord, if he was not in control, not a single one of us would ever be saved. Not one of us would ever come to glory. In fact, not one of us would be here tonight. Not one of us would be here even wanting to be here tonight. Not one of us would be here listening to a sermon or even wanting to hear a sermon. Now, this woman, as you'll see, as we go on in our studies, you're going to see she uses all her cleverness to control this conversation. Sometimes she tries to change the subject. Sometimes she tries to wriggle free of Jesus' words. But our Lord is in complete control. And he keeps bringing the conversation back to where he wants it to go. He's going to accomplish what he sets out to do. Please understand that. He's going to accomplish what he sets out to do. He's going to finish what he starts. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. There it is. He will finish what he starts. And so, dear friends, the question to you and me is, has he started with you? Has he started with you? John 10:28, Jesus said, no one will snatch my people out of my hand. I give them eternal life. What does that mean? It means he finishes what he starts. No one's going to snatch them out of my hand, and I give them eternal life. Perhaps a searching question we can ask ourselves is, are you conscious of being in his hand? Are you conscious of being dealt with? Do you realize that? That God deals with you. If you are conscious of that, let me ask it this way. Are you living out of that knowledge? You see, when you do this, what are you doing? You're really examining your foundations. For if we know, if you absolutely know you're in his hand, then we have the greatest comfort a person can have in this world. And that is to know my sins are forgiven and I'm going to spend eternity with my Savior. Do you know you have been forgiven? Can you sing blessed assurance, Jesus is mine? Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God. Are you an heir of salvation? Born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Is this just your story? Is this your song, praising your Savior all eternity long? Can you sit here tonight and say, yes, that's true of me? You know your sins are forgiven. George Whitefield, a great preacher and evangelist, when he first met Daniel Rowell, he never met Daniel Rowell before. Daniel Rowell was one of the greatest, maybe the second greatest preacher in the world at that time, George Whitefield being the first. When he first meets Daniel Rowell, he goes up to him. What does he say to Daniel Rowell? Does he say, how many souls did you save at the last gathering? Or how many people have been coming out to you? You know how many people are coming out to me? You know what he says to Daniel Rowan? He says to Rowan, do you absolutely know your sins are forgiven? That's what he says to him. Folks, there's no question. The question you will ever hear in this life, there's no more important question you will ever hear in this life is this. Do you know with absolute clarity, do you know that your sins are forgiven? I might just say, if you don't, please speak to a pastor or an elder tonight. But the second thing I want you to notice is our Lord's gentleness with this woman. Remember what she was like. She was living in adultery for a very long time, but Jesus doesn't hit her over the head with the gospel. He doesn't bully her. He doesn't force the situation. Our Lord never did that. He was in control. Isaiah 42:3 says, tells us that Jesus would not break a bruised reed nor quench a faintly burning wick. Folks, this is something also we should be constantly thanking God for, because all of us are bruised reeds or faintly burning wicks. Do you realize that? And if he did break the bruised reed, not one of us would be worshiping him right now in church this evening. But our Lord in mercy does the exact opposite. He draws this woman to himself with gentleness and with infinite patience. Philip Doddridge in his hymn, O Happy Day to Fix My Choice, that's in our hymnal, by the way, puts it like this in the third stanza. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Now, Doddridge here might be thinking about Hosea 11:4, which says, I drew them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. So this is the way Jesus brings you and me to himself. He does it here in John 4 with this woman as well. He's kind. He's loving. He's oh so patient with you and me. He draws. He leads. He never drives. Now, sometimes we tend to forget this in our attempt to witness others. We sometimes try to force our opinions on people. We try to get them to accept what we are saying. Not only does that not work, when we do that, we're totally unlike our Lord. Jesus is loving and gentle. Paul in Romans 8:14 puts it this way, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. What is the apostle telling us here? For all who are led by the Spirit of God. He's saying here the sons and daughters of God are those who are led by the Spirit, not driven by the Spirit, not forced by the Spirit. They're led by the Spirit. The Spirit persuades us. He brings the truth to us. He enlightens our dark understanding. And he suggests things to us. Do you ever realize that? And he leads us to Christ. As proof of this, I ask you to remember your own spiritual lives, your own experiences with Christ. I ask you to remember your Lord's gentleness with you. Matthew chapter 3, the Holy Spirit is said to what? Resemble what? A dove. What does a dove stand for? It stands for purity, peace, and love. And this is the way that the Holy Spirit deals with us. The Spirit woos us. He leads us. He teaches us. He persuades us. What is he doing by that? He's working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, our Lord often uses a step-by-step method by working with this woman. He often does this. Because he knows, you see, from the beginning, he knows what the ending is, so he knows where he's going with this. And so he takes this step by step, stage by step, line upon line, precept upon precept upon precept. That's what he's doing with this woman here in John chapter 4. And it's important we understand this, because this principle is described in Hebrews 6:1. Listen, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, what? Let us press on to what? To maturity. What is God's word here telling us this? He's saying we are to mature in our faith. He's saying here that the Christian life is a life of growth. It's a life of development. The Christian is to grow up and to go on growing up. You're not to remain as you once were when you were first born as a babe in Christ. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but to grow. Okay. In what? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, there is no such thing as a status quo Christian. You are to be growing in Christ. Christian life is an increasing life. It's a progressing life. You and I should be able to look back 10 years, 5 years, 1 year, last week, and see growth. You should be able to, if you're reading God's word, and you're asking him to help you understand it, and you're praying to God and asking him to help you know more and more about Christ. You can see growth, yes. The question is, ask him. All you have to do is ask him, and he will teach you more and more about Christ. Philippians 3:10, the Apostle Paul tells us what his greatest longing is. I'm going to ask you later what your greatest longing is. He says, it's that I may know him. I find that one of the hardest things to understand of what Paul is saying here. How can Paul, of all people, say that I may know him? He was persecuted because of Christ. He was imprisoned at least 5 times because of Christ. He was flogged and beaten many times because of Christ, often to the point of death. He was shipwrecked at least 3 times because of Christ. He was stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead because of Christ. What can he possibly mean when he says that I may know him? If anybody knows him, Paul knows him. And of course, the answer is, of course, Paul knows him. But it's because Paul does know him, he wants to know him better. He wants to know more and more about Christ. Verse 10 and 11 of here's Philippians 3 says this, tells us Paul wants to know more about the power of his resurrection. He wants to share in his sufferings, and he wants to, if any by means possible, attain the resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 12, he adds, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I, what? Press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. So now do you see it? Paul knows he's saved. Paul knows he's forgiven. He knows he's regenerate, but he presses on. He pursues it to make it his own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made Paul his own. If you had asked Paul, why do you press on the way you do, he would say, because he loved me and gave himself for me. Why do you press on? Why do you press on worshiping God on a Sunday night when so few people want to press on worshiping God on Sunday evenings? Why do you press on as Sunday school teacher? Why do you press on as a pianist accompanist? Why do you press on as a recording helper? Why do you press on as a church officer? Why do you press on as a kitchen helper or as a nursery worker or as a door greeter? Why do you press on? I hope you can say it's because I want to know more about Christ, because he loves me and keeps me. He gave himself for me. So when I ask you the question, what is your greatest longing in life? Is it possible that, like Paul, you can possibly say, I want to know more about Christ. I want to know more about him. Again, the same thing, just ask. It's so simple. Christianity can be an asking. Just ask. Ask for the Lord to help you. Ask for the Lord to come into your life. Just ask the Lord to save you. It's so simple. The last point I want to make concerning our Lord's methods with this woman is his perseverance. As we go on in this study, we shall see he puts up with her questions. He puts up with her clever remarks. He puts up with her attempts of debating. He endures it all, but he won't be sidetracked. And so he tries a couple of times. She tries a couple of times, but he won't allow it. You see, again, he perseveres. He's long-suffering with her, and he perseveres. He keeps on. And eventually, he brings her, as we're going to see down in the study later on, he brings her to that vital question. And so what are you saying by this is perseverance? He will not let her go. She doesn't know him. She's all messed up in her doctrine, but he won't let her go. Folks, that's perseverance. He doesn't let this woman go, and he won't let you and me go either. That's perseverance. He perseveres with you and me. Do you realize he perseveres with you and me? And if it were not for his perseverance, realize this, there would be no such thing as final perseverance of the saints. There would be none. Left up to us, we would all fail. Every one of us. In fact, we have all failed. But thanks be to God, he is our maker, and he never leaves his work unfinished. And in Ephesians 2:10, he tells us we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1:6, remember this, the Apostle Paul is an old man now. He's in prison. He's awaiting to be put to death by Nero. But he says to this little church in Philippi, who are having all kinds of troubles with quarrels and disputes, and he says to them, I'm sure of this. Oh, I love that word. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Dear friends, this is the rock on which you and I stand on. Paul refers again to this perseverance in Romans 8:30. And so I'll close with this. Listen. Listen to this. Romans 8:30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now hold it a minute. Hold it right there. We haven't yet been glorified yet. That's true. That's true. We are not glorified in actual practice. But please get this. In the mind of God, in the purpose of God, and in the plan of God, if you are united to Christ, you are already glorified. Remember, the word glorified is in the past tense. That means he looks on you as if you were already glorified. He looks on you now as if you were already glorified. And Paul completes his thoughts on this subject in verses 38 and 39. Listen, for I am sure, here is that word again, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, well, that about covers it, will be able to separate us. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, there it is. There, that is our Lord's perseverance. He will not let us go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Once we are in his hand, nothing can pluck us out of his hand. Where is the safe place to be? In his hand. Are you in his hand? If you are, Matthew 13:43, Jesus says this. I love this. The faithful people of God, he says, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What does that mean? It means you and I will reflect the glory of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our sovereign, triune, holy God. I'm going to close with reading this hymn that we're going to sing. It's A Debtor to Mercy Alone by Augustus Toplady. The words are awesome. So let me read it to you and we close with this. A debtor to mercy alone. That word alone is important, folks. It's mercy alone. Of covenant mercy, I sing. We're in a covenant with our great triune God. He covenants with you and me. Nor fear with your righteousness on. There's no fear when you have his righteousness on. My person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God. And let me tell you, there are terrors. Those terrors of law and of God with me, once in Christ, can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood. My Savior's obedience and blood. Hide all my transgressions from you. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises, yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make him his purpose forego or love this. Sever my soul from his love. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Think about that. Yes, here's a joy. I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest are given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified servants in heaven. We're going to sing that in a moment. Let me have a closing prayer. O Lord, our God, our gracious and loving and merciful God, it is with a grateful and loving hearts that we confess that it is only through your free grace in Christ that we are debtors to your covenant mercy and eternal love. We cling to your promise that you, by your strength, Lord, will complete the good work you began in us, and that our souls can never be severed from your love. Lord, please help us to show our gratitude and thankfulness for so great salvation by witnessing to those that you have put in our path of the gospel of free grace and the eternal love of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. I ask this in Jesus' precious and saving name. Amen and amen.